after the main service here. We'll just be dismissed, and you folks can mill around for just a couple of minutes while the rest of us get changed. And then the baptismal service only will take just a few minutes. We have to hold a couple of these folks under for a few seconds longer just to put the fear of God into them. But no, I'm just kidding. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 23, if you have your Bible with you. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We'll go down to verse 39. The Lord Jesus Christ is very near unto death at this point, hanging on the cross. There's a little bit of interaction that takes place between three men on those crosses on Calvary's Hill. Luke chapter 23, verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, that would be Christ, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Let's pray. Father, we come back once again here, remembering the death of your son. Lord, Father, we sure are glad that your son didn't stay dead. And we're glad that 3 days later he rose from the dead. We're glad that he gives eternal life. We're glad that it's a free gift. We pray here this morning, Lord, that you might help all of us that are Christians to reflect on some things, Lord, a day of realization that came upon us when we understood some things, perhaps, that we had not seen or understood before. We pray here for anyone that's never received Christ as their Savior. You might help them to see their need in a different way than they've seen it before. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, all of you know this is a very famous scene, of course. The Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross for several hours. This is nearing the middle of that time frame, and won't be very many hours now before the Lord dies. On a hill called Calvary, the hill called Golgotha as well, there are three crosses. On two of those crosses hang thieves. On one of those crosses hangs a Savior. That Savior hangs in the midst, it says in another passage. And that Savior stands as the mediator between God and man. And he's the dividing line between men on each side. And that is where the dividing line is, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those two fellows, I want to talk about those for just a little while here this morning. Those two thieves are guilty and condemned by the Roman government, guilty of capital crimes against the government. Whether you agree that they should have been killed or not, they were capital criminals in that day. And what we had here was two men that were reduced to a state where they were utterly powerless. Their hands, like the Lord Jesus Christ, were nailed to a cross, their feet to a cross. And they were exposed for all the world to see there. They were powerless, they were helpless, and it was they were counting their last breaths of life that they would ever have on the face of this earth. And I don't know if you ever stopped thinking about it or not, but that's basically where we all wind up. We all feel pretty much in control much of the time, but we all understand, if we stop and think about it, that somewhere along the way here, we all wind up in circumstances that we can't control, in a place where we can't control, near enough our deaths that we'll be counting our last breaths one day. Maybe it'll be a deathbed for you and me. Maybe it'll be a heart attack or a stroke or some sort of thing that takes our lives quickly so we don't get to do much counting. But nevertheless, we're all reduced to powerlessness at one point or another. And these two fellows here were society's offcasts, of course. There was no reprieve and no mercy. Nobody was interested. They couldn't call to any Roman soldiers to help them out. It wouldn't have helped. It was way too late now to appeal to Pilate or Herod or Caesar or any such thing. Nevertheless, two condemned men die on a cross, criminals, thieves, malefactors, it calls them, and one goes to heaven. I want you to stop and just think about that for a second. I don't know how well that set with the Unified Malefactors and Thieves Workers Union. That one malefactor enjoyed some benefits that the other one didn't. But then the Lord didn't ask what the union thought. And like I said, stop and consider for just a second, two men equally condemned and equally malefactors and equally thieves. One of them went to heaven. Now there are some profound lessons to think about with respect to that. And there are lessons that, in spite of the fact that the gospel now and the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ is almost 2,000 years old now, if not 2,000 years old, some lessons that have been ill-learned, even in a society like ours that calls itself a Christian society, a Christian country, and so on. The first thing to take note of is that God saves malefactors. Lord Jesus Christ saves sinners. Somewhere along the way, men have gotten the funny idea that man has to be prove himself in some way, shape, or form worthy somehow of salvation in heaven, where what the Bible says is that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And there's no place where it's just more nakedly evident than this very moment here when the Lord Jesus Christ, at His askance, saved a malefactor, a sinner. And we're all to be reminded that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They've all gone back, altogether become filthy. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And none of us are not sinners. But Jesus Christ came to save sinners. God saves malefactors. Another thing to think about with this is just a handful of quick lessons here. Is that even the hopeless have hope. I don't know if you ever thought about this or not, but Jesus Christ is as low at this moment, just about as low, as He ever got. Jesus Christ was as near, quote unquote, and I place it in quotes because we know that Jesus Christ was never defeated because He could not be defeated of sin, death, or hell. But this is as nigh to defeat as Jesus Christ ever suffered. And I would like you to think for a second about two thieves. Equally condemned, the guy in the middle is dying just like you are, and yet one thief turns to him and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what it shows, folks, is that even at his lowest point, the Lord Jesus Christ is capable of saving malefactors and sinners. Now, there's another thing to take note of here, I hope, and I hope that you'll note the simplicity of it. I hope you'll take note here that folks, the Lord couldn't have made salvation as complicated as a lot of people want to make it. I don't know if you've ever gotten hung up outside of a store door before, but, you know, the door says pull and you push for a while. Have you ever done that and then felt like a complete doofus? There are just occasions I prove to myself that I'm just not very smart at all. I usually go to the same gas station, and so I know which buttons to push on the gas pump, either to do the card thing or the cash thing if I'm going to go inside or whatever. Once in a while, you stop by a new gas station somewhere, and their gas pump procedures are different. You stand there and scratch your head for about 30 minutes trying to figure out. You're not about to go in and ask this girl in there at the counter how to do it. Just reminded that, you know what, folks, we men are not all that smart. And you know that if the Lord Jesus Christ's desire was to save sinners, and He offered the gift to the whole world, He's going to make it where it's accessible, where it can't be too confusing, or none of us would get it. And in this particular case, ladies and gentlemen, it is simple enough that a broken, weak, sick, helpless, dying, suffocating man is still capable of making the decision and acquiring salvation. So it's simple. It's simple. You'll note here in this passage that there's no religion to be found. You'll note here in the passage that, you know, and don't misunderstand. I understand that you're sitting in a Baptist church this morning. We have a nice building and nice chairs and all those kind of things. And we understand that there's some trappings. If we're going to meet somewhere, there have to be some trappings. But you understand as well that many times religion has become this monstrous ritualistic institution, this sacramental institution which is itself the Savior, and that's not the case. This was done without the trappings of religion. There was no water. There were no prayers in the sense of typical traditional worship. Not that prayers and traditional worship are wrong. It's just important to see that a thief got saved without religion. He went to a person. He went to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say, lastly here, just real quick before we go on to something else, look, if you will, to verse 39. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Now, I know those first four words of his statement, "If thou be Christ," weren't good words, but will you notice that he said, "Save thyself and us." Did you know that you can say the right words and still not go? And all too often, that's what we're trained up in our churches, even in America, is to say certain words, and then you can go. And it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. I want to talk to you this morning on the subject, and I hope that the subject will be quick, fairly swift. A thief gets in. A thief gets in. And I want you to notice a few things in the passage, and we'll try to move this along fairly swiftly. But notice Luke chapter 23, and notice verse 39. Again, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "Thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Dost not thou fear God?" There's something that's pretty plain. It's pretty plain that the malefactor, the thief that got saved on the cross that day, it's pretty plain that he did fear God. That other thief was filled with mockery and scorn and still, even at the point of death, was still full of railing and so on. And the other thief's reply by this point, we'll talk more about what transpired earlier here in a little bit, but the thief that got saved, his reply was, "Aren't you scared? I mean, aren't you scared at all?" He says, "Dost not thou fear God? Aren't you scared?" You know, folks, the Bible resolutely teaches that we should fear God. I mean, fear God, honor the king, love the brotherhood, says the Apostle Peter. The book of Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Book of Psalms in hundreds of places says, "Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling." And there's something to be reminded of here, folks, is the fear of God that you need is not taught by church creed. It's not taught by writing it on the wall and then reciting it, repeating it once in a while. You can't control fear that way. You know, all of us understand that we should fear lions. I mean, a 600-pound African lion that's hungry is something to be feared. And we would all agree here, yep, we should fear that. But you know what? That fear is not real to any single one of us here today unless you're interested in going down to Apple Valley and jumping in the lion cage. Because it's not a threat to any of us, right? I mean, you would wind, if you wound up in a straw hut in Africa, maybe then you'd be afraid of lions. But for now, the fact is you're not really afraid of lions, although theoretically you are. So what are you saying, Brother Stevens? Well, what I'm saying is, do you realize that you're going to stand before God one day? It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. You do understand. Don't say yes or amen because you remember that from a religious creed that you memorized from a long time ago, that's true that you should fear God. Look, you understand you're going to stand before God and be exposed for everything you've ever been, everything you've ever done. Every idle word that man shall speak, he shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. We will answer for those things. And so this thief says, "Look, aren't you scared? Don't you understand that this man is something special? And even now on the point of death, aren't you scared? Dost not thou fear God?" And I dare say that the first step this guy made toward getting right, at least in the passage, was the fact that he did fear God. Now, there's something else that's very, very important to see. Please keep your finger in Luke 23, if you would. But go all the way back to Matthew 27, and there's a very remarkable thing that happened. So I want to say, first of all, that the thief gets in, but I want to say, first of all, that he feared God. He feared God. But then there's something else that's extremely important. And in a different account of this scene, there's a little bit of information given us that's not given in Luke. And in Matthew chapter 27, verse 41, likewise, also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So the scribes and the Pharisees, really the religious crowd here, are making a terrible mockery of a man completely helpless and hanging on a cross. But then verse 44 is the information we're after, because it says, the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. At that juncture, early in the crucifixion, both thieves were railing on Jesus Christ as well. Somewhere along the way, something changed, because by the time you get to Luke 23, the passage that we're preaching from this morning, one of the thieves changed his mind. And you know, that's one of the keys to getting to heaven. This thief changed his mind. Over a few hours, he did 180 degrees as far as his mindset was concerned. He decided that he had been wrong. He decided that he had been wrong. Now, you know, folks, folks change their minds in life all the time. It's not any, I doubt seriously that any of us who are over 30 years of age, 35 years of age anyway, here in this room, have not changed our minds about something or another in life. I know that when you're anywhere from 14 to 18, you may think that you have it all down and you'll never change your mind about anything, but trust me, you're going to change your mind about some things. Before you know it, your politics may change. When it comes to you spending your money that you had to earn, you might have a different attitude about it than when you're spending mama and dad's money. People have a change of attitude about work. Some people say, oh, I'll never get married. Well, yeah, right. I'll never have kids. Okay. Bottom line is, most people change their minds about various things in life, everything from spiritual values to moral values and everything else. In the thieves' case here, you know, a deathbed has a tendency to change someone's mind about things. But, you know, folks, one of the strongest and one of the stubbornest strongholds that folks have sometimes as far as needing a mind change but not being interested has to do with their faith or their religion. And what I mean by that is, you look at these two thieves here. These are two capital criminals. We don't know exactly what they stole. I don't know, not privy to anything exactly what they did, but whatever's the case, they're capital criminals. They're apparently lifetime criminals. They're of age. They're hardened criminals. And one of them changes his mind in the middle of this whole scenario. And yet at the same time, I have found that some of the stubbornest, most hard-headed folks in the world at times are religious folks. And you know, for instance, I'll just give you an example. Everybody here that has any kind of understanding of Jesus Christ knows that Jesus Christ gave a great commission before he left this earth. And he said, we're supposed to take the gospel to every creature. And yet, even folks that readily acknowledge that sometimes when you walk up to them, in fact, more than sometimes, quite often, you walk up and say, hey, are you a Christian? Have you ever been born again? Wah! You would have thought you'd thrown a manure pie in somebody's face. So what's the point of saying, well, I don't know. My question for you is, if you ask me, if you come to me after service or on the street for that matter and ask me if I'm saved, if I'm going to heaven, I am happy that you asked, because I'll be happy to tell you. And you know, I've found sometimes that folks that are of strong religious persuasion and they would consider themselves strong in faith resent very much being asked, hey, are you saved? Why would you resent it if you are? Why wouldn't you just say, yeah, and then be prepared to give an answer as to why? See, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, the point is, I tell you what happens sometimes, and folks, you know, you can probably figure out from that, though, you visitors probably figured out by now, I've been here for 23 years, but I'm from Texas, and some of the accent still, you know, hangs around. And so I moved up to the north in 87 and had my first encounters with Swedes and Norwegians. And I tell you what I learned. I learned that Swedes and Norwegians are not all that different from anybody else. I learned that they consider themselves strong with respect to religion. And that, unfortunately, sometimes they use their religion just like a lot of other people use theirs. You see, folks, if you're not careful, religion is nothing but an institution. It's nothing but some things. It's basically a false front that you hide behind. It's kind of like your caller. It's kind of like your answering machine or your caller. You ever call somebody on the phone and they use their answering machine to sort through their calls as to whether they want to talk to this person or not? You know, if their mother-in-law calls, they, I don't want to talk to her. So they use it to screen calls. Well, that's how some people use religion. Because when somebody brings up something spiritual or something of faith or something religious, their response is, ah, all taken care of. I go down the street, and it's all taken care of. They're screening my calls for me. They have the answers. You can go talk to them. I'm not interested in talking. And all too often, that is exactly what religion is to folks. And they've never actually come face to face with the necessity. I mean, they were born in it. Their moms and dads dictated to them that this is the way it was. And they never came to a point where they had to make up their own minds. I'm going to tell you this right now. Everybody sitting in here this morning is a sinner. And I don't know if everybody in here has had a change of mind or not. But at least one time in life, everybody has to have a change of mind. The thief changed his mind. I want you to see something else down in chapter 23 of Luke, verse 41. At this juncture, the thief on the cross takes on his companion on the other side of the Lord, and he also adds this. Look at verse 40 again, I'm sorry. Dost not thou fear God? And then notice he says, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. You know, somewhere along in the process here, we know he feared God and we know he changed his mind. Somewhere in that process, his eyes were open to the idea of justice that his eyes weren't open to before. The idea of justice. We receive the due rewards of our deeds, and that justly, but not this man. Right? You know, most people are pretty flippant about justice. I'll stand up in a church and just somewhere and say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you know, most religious folks, they don't have a concern about this. Yeah. Right? Everybody knows that. But if everybody knows that, do you understand the price for you sinning? Do you understand what it is? I mean, do you really understand what your sin deserves? You see, folks say, yeah, everybody's a sinner, and you know, I'm just like everybody else, and I'm no worse than others. But see, that's the issue. The issue is not who's worse than somebody else. That's never, ever been the issue. You see, you don't get a pass because you're not worse than somebody else. You don't get a pass if you are worse than somebody else. You don't get a pass if you were born into circumstances that were ill and unfair. Spiritually, you don't get a pass because nobody gets a pass. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Christ said, you must be born again, no matter what you are, and no matter what you've been, and no matter what you've done, and no matter how bad or good it was. You must be born again. And that's the thing. The justice of it is that we all deserve hell. That's the justice of it. It's not about what you have or haven't done. It's not about how bad your sin has been. You know, have you ever heard somebody say, God could never save somebody that has done what I've done? Yes, He could. Because the issue is not what you've done. The issue is what you are. You're a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are sinners. Everybody has to be born again. The issue is not what you've done, and the issue mostly is not what you've not done. You can't say, I've never committed this, this, and this, therefore I'm okay, because I know a bunch of people that have committed that. And so, if they're going to hell, for sure, I'm not. That doesn't work. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The only innocent man to ever die was Jesus Christ. And He's the only one that got up from the dead. And He's the only way you're going to get up from the dead. I want to say something else here. Look in verse 40 one more time. And again, something extremely important. Extremely important. He feared God. He changed his mind. His eyes were opened to the justice of things. And in Luke chapter 40, once again, Luke chapter 23, verse 40, once again, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. I wanted you to take note there of one of the more profound things in Scripture. This thief parted company. You know, the devil has a lot of nasty tricks, folks. Devil has been studying our kind for 6,000 years. He knows what makes men tick. He knows how to trap them. He knows their habits, their pathways, and their trails. And he just has a multitude of ways to get us. But one of the more mischievous and sinister things that he ever set up was the snare of your companion. This guy parted company. I wanted you to see that one of the most effective traps that the devil has for any of us is the company that we keep. And what I mean by that, folks, you know, a man's company, a man's friends, his family, his workmates, his fellow sinners, his schoolmates, all those folks have an extraordinary influence sometimes on men. And I have known men, I know men who know they need to be born again. They've been convinced of it. They know they're not saved. They know the gospel. And they know that their religion failed them. They know what the answers are. And yet when they think about getting saved, there's something that they face. They face the reality, and maybe it's true and maybe it's not true. Let's just say it is true. They face the reality that if they get saved, their friends are going to make fun of them. And their companions are going to scorn them. It may mean that their mother or their father is brokenhearted. Their workmates are going to call them Jesus freaks and cult members if they get saved. And it may just well be that their religion will disown them. And so when I say this thief parted company, and the thief whom he was in concord with earlier by throwing the same in the Lord's teeth as the religious crowd threw in his teeth, all of a sudden now the thief has changed his tune and he has parted company with the guy on the other side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, isn't it about time that you shut up? Aren't you scared? Don't you know that you and I deserve what we're getting, but he doesn't deserve what he's getting? He parted company. The thief parted company. He didn't just change his mind. He was willing to to walk away from a companion in sin, from somebody that, for all you know, he may have been responsible for messing that guy up. That guy may have been responsible for messing him up. He says, I've had enough. And he parted company, hanging on a cross with stakes driven through his hands and his feet. He parted company. You know what, folks? There is a profound issue. And it is that narrow is the gate, and straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth to righteousness. And few there be that find it. And wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be that go in thereat. You know what? The Lord has it set up where men have to go into heaven, into the kingdom, one at a time. One at a time. It's just like going to Menards, and you have to go through one of those little counter things. It hits you about thigh high, and you slide through, and it goes click behind you, so the next guy behind you has to go through because they're counting as people come in the store. Right? I got news for you. You can't go into heaven as a group. Nobody gets to heaven in pairs. You go to heaven one by one, but you can go to hell as a group. In fact, we're all born dead in trespasses and sins. You're born hell-bound before you ever got started. And you've got to enter heaven. You've got to enter the kingdom one by one in a new birth. And so, you know, folks, this thief has come to some realizations. He has done some important things. But you know what? He's still not saved. Right? Just real quick, I have just a handful of other things to point out to you. I want you to notice, if you'll notice verse 42 now. And there's a... I don't know exactly what order these things come in. I don't know that. Because they're matters of the heart, and sometimes heart matters, you can't just break down into points and subpoints. You can't always outline heart matters. But there are some points that are well worth noting here. In verse 42, he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the first thing that you can take note of there is that apparently he believed that Jesus Christ could do what he asked. Right? Why would you ask someone to remember you when he comes into his kingdom if you don't think he can do it? Somewhere along the way, you have to come to the necessity of putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone and relying in Him alone without all of the intermediary rituals and religion and false fronts and hedges and barriers between you and Him. You understand? There was no religious barrier between these three men on these crosses. I mean, this thief had to just turn to a person and deal with the matter. There was no religion to it. None whatsoever. And somewhere in that process, he came to believe that Jesus Christ could do what he asked. And along the way, there was something else that was real important along the way, and that was, he says, Jesus, Lord, remember this other guy when thou comest into thy kingdom. That's not what he asked. He said, remember me. You know what I learned from that? This thief was selfish about the right things. We live in a country, folks. It's a selfish country. And I can call you selfish because I am. Look, my first thoughts are about me. On average, I'm hungry. I'm not worried about whether you're hungry. I'm hungry. I'm hot. I don't care whether you're hot. Right? I mean, seriously, folks. Everybody here, as no matter what your politics are, and I don't care how nice you are, you've tried to get your ducks in a row. You're concerned about your insurance, your investments, Your house, your car, your family, your kids, your grandkids, your stuff. I'm not saying you're unconcerned about other people. I'm not making an accusation. I'm just saying that by nature, and some of it is prudent. I mean, it's prudent to look to the future and to plan for the future. Do you have a savings? Even a little one? Well, some folks are shaking their head. I understand. But I'm saying, look, folks, they're selfish, and rightfully so in some respects. You've got to feed your family. You're worried about your job. You're worried about your education, and rightly so. But you know, some people are ever concerned about themselves to the point of sin and gross idolatry. And they're not the least bit concerned about their own soul as to where it's going to go when it dies. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You understand? You know, there is something that you are absolutely justified in being selfish in. Your soul. Because only you can take care of your soul. Only you can make a decision about your soul. And what a shame it would be to have insurance up to your ears and to then leave it behind. The insurance policy is staying here. Right? In that day when you become powerless and helpless in your circumstances, either by illness or whatever, I got news for you. Your insurance money and your investments are staying here. And where will your soul be? He was selfish about the right thing. He was willing to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He did not mention anything else. There was nothing else that came to mind. He was not worried about his investments. He was not worried about the loot that he had hidden somewhere. He was not, frankly, worried about his buddy on the other side because he didn't have time. He was worried about himself. In spiritual matters, he was worried about whether he would die and go to hell or not, and he was willing to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone, reduced to the last string on the last knot on the rope. He turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, who had the answers all along. And that's the thing. You see, folks, this thief turned to a person. He didn't turn to a religion. And he didn't turn to the church proper because at this particular juncture, there was no church proper. Right? There was no priest to call. He didn't call on a rabbi. He didn't call on a Pharisee. He didn't call on a scribe. He didn't call on a lawyer. He turned to the person on his either right or left, and he called upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He called upon a person. If there's one thing that you could carry away from this today, salvation is in a person. It's not in an institution. You're sitting in a Baptist church this morning. It's a denomination, okay? But we've not made the denomination an issue this morning. It's been an issue of the Bible. And I got news for you. We were personally Christians before we were ever Baptists. And you need to get that set before your eyes because salvation is in a person. It's not in an institution. It's not in a religion. And there are no rites, R-I-T-E-S, that you can go through to make this happen. It's something that happens in a heart. It's something that happens inside. And there may be one other thing here to help you. Because he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I want you to see that he addressed the Lord. Short, he asked. He asked. You want to go to heaven? Ask. I mean, and when you ask, you need to understand that your sins are grievous. And you need to understand that you're going to a judgment where you'll answer for those sins. And that if you die in the natural state that you were born in, that you will die and go to hell. But if you will turn to Jesus Christ as your only hope and as the Savior that He is, and if you'll ask, He'll give you eternal life. I mean, He'll give you eternal life. He won't dole out eternal life in little bits and pieces, you know, a bit here if you do this and a bit there if you do that. I give unto them eternal life. He died a few verses past this, and you know what He said? It is finished. Done deal. Salvation, folks, was a done deal 2,000 years ago. Done deal. Remember that door? Pull. Keep pushing on that door, and finally you read a four-letter word. Pull. Duh. Well, it's a serious matter when there's been enough smoke and enough tinsel thrown in the air that you meander through life, your entire life, knowing the name of Jesus Christ, but never put your faith and trust in Him. That's a terrible, terrible thing, because it'll cost you eternity. And you don't want that. Let me ask you this. I'm closing. Did the thief go to heaven? Do you know it? You couldn't prove it. You couldn't prove it. You know why? Because Christ promised him that He would. Today shalt thou be with Me in paradise. Right? So now you know where you're sitting right now? You're sitting believing a promise. I certainly do believe the thief's in heaven. I certainly do believe that he's been there for the better part of 2,000 years. But the Lord has this arranged where you're going to have to believe the right thing. You're going to have to believe Him. And I'm going to tell you this. You say, well, I don't like that. I want proof. Well, I got news for you. You're going to believe somebody. It is a fact in life that you will believe somebody or something. You say, well, I'm just not going to be a Christian. I'll be an atheist. You'll believe what atheists say. You didn't think that up by yourself. You're not an original thinker. Faith cometh by hearing. You say, well, I'll just be an evolutionist. Yep, you'll believe what somebody else says. I'll be a skeptic. Yep, you'll get that way by reading other people's skeptical comments. See, the Lord has it arranged where no matter what faith you buy into, you're going to operate by faith. Because science is a great deal of faith itself. We've proven that. So what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, the point is, doesn't it behoove you to believe in a Savior that died and then rose from the dead and gave you promises and then ever liveth to make intercession for you? Without all the trappings of religion, without all the, like I said, the facade and the tinsel and the hedges and everything, all the gates and everything that you work your way through, the turnstiles and everything, doesn't it just behoove you to go the straight, narrow way, just enter in one at a time and get it done? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's bow our heads for just a minute here. With the heads that bowed and our eyes closed, we're not going to be tarrying too long. We have to change, have a quick baptismal service. We're glad you were here. Let me just offer you something here real quick. I'm not offering you an opportunity to become a Baptist. I'm not offering you some intricate system. I'm not trying to turn everything on its ear in your life. You have to take one step at a time. But if you will reduce all your doubts and concerns down to one simple thing, it would be this. Do you know for sure that you're going to heaven if you die today? Are you 100% sure? I'm not asking if you're a Methodist or a Hindu or a Lutheran. I don't care. I'm not asking if you're a Baptist. There's plenty of folks lost in Baptist churches, folks. I'm asking, do you know for sure you're going to heaven if you died right now? Because that's why Christ came. And you got to remember, He made this simple. He would have had to. The simple message has gotten extraordinarily confused. How much more so if it was all complicated? Jesus Christ died for you. You deserve the cross.
why don't you turn to Him as if you were on the cross and believe on Him and rely on Him and ask Him to save you? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, is what Paul said. The secret is not in a prayer. But if you were to go to Jesus Christ believing and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I know I'm going to hell for my sins. I wish to have my sins forgiven. And I know that Jesus Christ is the only one that can do it. I'll tell you right now, if you believe that in your heart, Jesus Christ will save you. Everybody's heads bowed. Does anybody here like to raise their hand to say that you prayed that prayer today? Anybody? And if not, you remember, you can pray that prayer anytime. But what will matter is what you're trusting down in the depths of your soul, what you're relying on. Father, we pray for this congregation of folks. We look forward very much to these that are going to get baptized here in just a few minutes. We pray that you'll bless their families, their friends, for coming here today. And Lord, we hope that the sincerity and the truth of this message will strike home, Lord. Everybody has a battle to fight in their own hearts, in the privacy of their own thoughts and at home. We pray, Lord, that you will help folks to make a decision for Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're going to be dismissed here real quick. If you'll just give us 5 or 7 minutes. Everybody's getting baptized. See Jessica and Jeff Peterson and Jeff and Lisa Paulson are the ones that are getting baptized today. If you guys want to find a restroom or a Sunday school room real quick and get changed, we'll just come right up here. If you folks just want to mill around and stay near your seat or whatever, we'll get this done just as quickly as possible.